In Christ Jesus, we are seated in the heavenly places, and that's the reality symbolized even in the Lord's Day service, but a reality we look forward to. And now we, as we're sitting there around the throne of God, He speaks to His church through the Word. The Word is a product of the Father's will. It's all about the Son, Jesus Christ, and it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit upon holy men. So let's turn to the Old Testament. This morning we're going to just read one of the lessons there, Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11. Thus the Lord said to me, "Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I hid it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they would not hear. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. We pick up the story. Paul is still on his third missionary journey, but he's on his return trip, wanting to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. And along the way, he is warned several times by the Spirit, not necessarily to go, but that there's trouble awaiting him. And so we pick this up in Acts 21, verse 1. "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them," that's from the elders of Ephesus, "we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. Finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were all out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament, our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Luke, his first treatise to Theophilus. And so let's begin at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Just four verses, and then I want to read a few verses from chapter 22 of Luke. And please stand with me in honor of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then chapter 22 of Luke, verse 39. The night of Christ's betrayal. And verse 39 says, coming out. So they left the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're coming out. And he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do come and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words and beyond even our understanding. But one thing we clearly ask for right now, Lord, is illumination. Illumination by your Spirit to understand your word, to understand your will for our life. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text is Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. Symbolism is just part of us. In fact, there is a sense in which we are all symbols. We are all made in the image of God. And so there's that sense in which we symbolize God. And symbolic actions, sometimes I think we may say, well, those were things of times past or of cultures that were more superstitious. But really, we are still very symbolic. For instance, just take the flag. There are those who fly the flag to symbolize their loyalty to our country. And then there are others who burn the flag to show their hatred and their wish for evil to our country, because I think it is evil. Some symbolic gesture is used like magic to attempt to manipulate reality. And when we think of such symbolism, maybe one that readily comes to mind is voodoo dolls. Those cultures that would take a little rag doll and stick pins in it with the intent to manipulate reality and to harm the person it was to symbolize. The Old Testament prophets would have understood the kind of magic that tries to manipulate reality, but they would have rejected that. They would have said that it's a parody of something which, when it's truly under God and in obedience to God, it really is a reality. And I want you just for a moment to consider some of the God-ordered or God-commanded symbolic prophetic actions. We read from a couple. We read from Jeremiah 13. We read from Acts 21. But there in your bulletin, there was a sermon text for Isaiah 20. In Isaiah 20, the Lord Yahweh commanded Isaiah to remove his sandals, to take the sackcloth off of his loins, and to walk around barefoot and naked for 3 years. And that was to be a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia that God was going to bring such judgment down upon those nations. We read about the sash there in Jeremiah 13, but God told Jeremiah to do many things. And by the way, that sash story is quite involved, because Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and so he's told to get the sash, but then the Lord says, well, go over to Ethiopia and hide it. So he has to make this trek, and it was a long trip. And then after many days, he's supposed to go back to Ethiopia or to the Euphrates and then dig that thing up and then speak to the people there in Jerusalem. So some of these symbolisms are quite long. But in Jeremiah chapter 27, the Lord commanded Jeremiah to make bonds and yokes, like you'd put on a team of oxen or a team of horses. But God told Jeremiah to put the yoke on your own neck. And then he said to also make some more yokes and send them to the kings of Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and to the king of Judah as a sign that they should submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was invading. And if they would wear the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, they would be allowed to remain in their land. But if not, they would be taken in bondage out of their land. And then there's Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was prophesying, and he'd already been taken captive over to Babylon. But in Ezekiel chapter 4, Yahweh comes and commands and orders Ezekiel to lay on his left side for 390 days as a sign of the years of Israel, the northern kingdom's iniquity. And then after those 390 days, he was to get the change and lay on his right side for 40 days as a sign of Judah's iniquity. And before he started doing this for those many days, he was to prepare stores of food for himself, grains and so forth. And then God said, and you can cook it over human waste. And Ezekiel protested and said, God, I've never defiled myself like this. And so God said, okay, you can cook it over cow's dung. And all of that was to be a sign of the coming siege against Jerusalem, because Nebuchadnezzar, though he had taken some captive, he had not sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple yet. But God was going to destroy the bread, defile it. There's going to be famine, persecution in the city. And then the sequence continues. We come to our text this morning in Acts 21, and here comes Agabus from Judea up to Caesarea, and he takes Paul's belt, Paul's sash, And Agabus begins to tie up his own hands and feet, symbolizing what Jews would do in Jerusalem to the owner of that belt and how they would turn this man over to the Gentiles. And these are not just simply visual aids. We're a very visual society, but they weren't simply visual aids. They were certainly visual, but these symbols were what would happen when the Holy Spirit, who inspires prophecy, brings forth part of God's future right into the present, and it becomes a visible, physical, albeit symbolic reality. And really, the sacraments are that way. The sacraments, like the Lord's Supper, is a visible, physical, albeit a symbolic reality, but it brings forward God's future to us, symbolizing that one day we will sit down with the thrice holy God and commune with Him. And we get to now spiritually in His presence, but then face to face, and we'll be changed. So the subject this morning of Acts 21 in these 14 verses is Paul's continued journey to Jerusalem and the various prophetic warnings that came to him during these travels about trouble once he gets to Jerusalem. And the purpose or the application of this text for us, I think, is multifaceted. And if you look at the sermon outline, I take the applications from these four subpoints. First off, that we might understand the nature of the Christian sufferings in relationship to Christ's sufferings and death. Secondly, that we could reconcile the Holy Spirit given prophetic warnings to Paul and his decision to proceed. Thirdly, that we consider briefly the ministry of Christian women in the church from these daughters of Philip. And then fourthly, to understand the use of prophecy, how it was used here in the beginnings of the gospel, and discerning God's will. So let's begin here. Point one, from Ephesus, and actually it was from the island of Miletus, we have them going to Tyre, the city of Tyre over on the coast there of Palestine, and Paul is warned by prophecies about going to Jerusalem. Verse 1, so it came to pass that when we had departed from them, the elders of Ephesus, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and so forth. There's actually two different shipping routes that they took on this travel here in this section of Scripture. The first one in verse 1 is believed to maybe have been a coasting ship, probably had wares and stuff there to trade with, but it was a ship that probably just coasted with the prevailing winds each day. And so that's why it was this start and stop. And then later they get on a ship that goes straight across the sea underneath Cyprus over to Tyre. Paul is sailing with Dr. Luke, who wrote this. We've got the editorial we in this section. So he's there. And then the seven others that we looked at and saw a week or two ago in chapter 20 are traveling with Paul. The seven men from the various different churches who are helping carry that great collection from the Gentiles to the needy saints in Judea. So they're traveling together carrying this money, and they're heading to Jerusalem, and they're traveling on cargo ships and so forth. And the first stop is Kos, C-O-S. It's just a little island, but it's known for its wines and fabrics. Then the next day, Rhodes, which means rose. And so this was the island of roses. Beautiful flowers grew there. It was especially, though, renowned for its colossus. They had a huge statue that was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, a statue to the god of sun, Helios. But it's in ruins now. And then they sail to Patara, not an island, but it's a coastal city on the southwest part of what we call Turkey. It was the main port for the city of Lycia. And so in this verse 1, there's 130 miles about that Paul and his companions have sailed, just from island to island to coastal city and so forth. And then finally, they sail across the sea, the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to Tyre. And there, they're going to unload cargo. Verses 2 and 3, finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard, and when we set sail, and when we'd sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left or underneath. We sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So Paul's itinerary is pretty much scheduled by the shipping routes. It wasn't passenger ships. They just were able to acquire travel on these cargo ships. And they finally get to Tyre. When we think about the story of Paul at this point, starting in chapter 20 and here through chapter 21, he has set his face toward Jerusalem. And it reads kind of like the gospel according to Luke, the first treatise. Because there's a point in Luke's gospel where all of a sudden Jesus starts talking about, I need to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus was walking, Paul is sailing, but they're all headed to Jerusalem. Jesus knew he was going there to suffer and to die. Paul knows there's troubles ahead for him. Probably imprisonment. In fact, he says as much in chapter 20, verse 22. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So Jesus headed to Jerusalem, this is point A, and suffered there for the gospel. The good news, Jesus was claiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've come. He suffers for that good news. Paul's heading to Jerusalem and suffers for the same good news. And so the question that I pose to you is, does this mean each generation of the church will have to suffer in the same way that Jesus and Paul did? Seems like maybe Luke's fashioning the story of Acts after the story of Luke, the gospel, the pattern, the rise of climax, heading to Jerusalem to suffer. Well, I think there is some truth in part to this, but the main answer is no. It's true that Jesus did die, leaving us an example, and Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the example he leaves for us is that if we do suffer, we should suffer as Christians. We should not suffer as criminals. We should suffer for doing what is good. We should not suffer for breaking laws purposefully, doing evil, doing what is unrighteous. So Jesus left us an example that when reviled for suffering for good, we should not revile back. There's that example. But the sufferings of Jesus and his death, they are principally not an example just to be an example. Not something just to be repeated cyclically down through history. Rather, the death and resurrection of Christ is the ultimate moment in history. It's the pinnacle. Everything before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was looking forward to that. We know that from Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to the serpent and said, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." Everything in history is going up to that point. And from that point, everything in history is moving forward. It's moving ahead, but with a new shape and direction. We know that Jesus died to bring us out of a state of sin and misery, to bring us into a state of salvation as our Redeemer. Now, let's take Paul. Even if Paul died by crucifixion in Jerusalem, and he did not die by crucifixion, and he did not die in Jerusalem. But even if he were to have died by crucifixion in Jerusalem, it could never be regarded as parallel to Christ's death. Because Christ died as our Redeemer. And so the application to us, and we have heard this through the book of Acts already, but the sufferings, if we are called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, if Christ calls us as his friends and disciples to take up our cross and follow him, with whatever that might bring, our sufferings are transformed by his unique one-time sufferings, his redemptive sufferings and death. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24, he said, "My sufferings for the church," and he was writing to the church at Colossae, "my sufferings for you fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body." Sometimes when I read that, that sounds rather audacious. How is a mortal, a sinner saved by grace, somehow filling up the afflictions that are lacking in Christ's sufferings? And yet that is what the Scripture says. Not lacking redemptively. The once for all atonement's been made. We don't need to add anything for our salvation. It's all by grace. There's no need for another sacrifice to be made. That's why Christ is not just standing in heaven, but he's seated. And he lives the unending life for us, making ever intercession for us, but he doesn't need to come and suffer again. Not lacking in that. And Paul and the other apostles knew that the enemy is already beaten by Christ, and that their own pain is but a part of the larger picture. But one thing we learn through the New Testament, particularly even through the Old, is this lacking of sufferings. It's by sufferings that Christ frequently moves his gospel out, enlarges his church. Through suffering, he brings that seed to be scattered wherever it falls, and the good soil hears it and receives it, and it's turned to the Lord. And the church is filled up. Luke seems to be, and I would imagine he's very aware of the pattern of his first gospel, his first treatise, and probably very aware of how he's writing Acts, how it follows and seems to follow, and yet doesn't follow exactly the pattern of the gospel. Yes, the journeys of Jesus and the journeys of Paul to Jerusalem look similar, but Paul doesn't die there. And the book of Acts is not fundamentally about Paul. We've said that from the beginning. The book of Acts is not fundamentally about the apostles. The book of Acts is fundamentally about the continued work of Jesus Christ from heaven's throne. It's about Jesus and his good news being taken around by men that he's appointed. And so the parallel is not the sufferings of Christ with our sufferings and trying to imitate what he's done, but the parallel is how the gospel must pass through sufferings in the person of gospel messengers. And so, yes, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And yes, Paul suffers there. But the gospel doesn't stop there, because that's the rest of Acts. The gospel doesn't stop in Jerusalem. Then it goes over to Rome and on up into Europe and throughout the world. It goes to the ends of the earth. And so that's how Christ uses sufferings. And so sometimes it's good just to pause for a moment and see, where are we going? Where's Luke taking us? And he's not just trying to imitate and mimic what Jesus did here by writing Paul's story. Let's go on to point B. Being forewarned, was Paul wrong for going to Jerusalem? Look at verse 4. Finding disciples at Tyre, we stayed there 7 days. Paul spent 7 days at Troas, and they were there one day on the Lord's day. And here he spends 7 days at Tyre, finds disciples there. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, that week, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. This is the first recorded warning to Paul about don't go to Jerusalem. But there were many other warnings. And again, I would refer you back to chapter 20, verse 23, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen there, but verse 23, I do know the Holy Spirit's testifying in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me there. So it would seem that every place he stopped, wherever there were disciples, somebody through the Holy Spirit was saying, Paul, danger is ahead in Jerusalem. And here we have this first recorded statement of it. I kind of think this may have happened on the Lord's Day, verse 4, when they told Paul. And I think so based on 1 Corinthians 14. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's dealing with the spiritual gifts of prophesying and tongues, he talks about when you come together on the Lord's Day, if someone has a tongue, if someone has a prophecy, if someone has a psalm, if someone has a word, someone has an interpretation. That was when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were used in the assembly of the church. Whether it was on the Lord's Day or not, we can't say for sure. But the disciples there at Tyre had received a word from the Holy Spirit, and they considered it to be a warning for Paul, don't go there. But, verse 5 and 6, Paul didn't interpret it the same way, did he? We don't know exactly what the Holy Spirit told those disciples, but their interpretation is in verse 4, don't go there. Paul didn't interpret it that way. Paul interpreted meaning, well, this is what's coming, and I need to be prepared for it. I don't believe Paul was wrong for continuing to Jerusalem. And I base that on some other scriptures earlier in Acts. Back in Acts 16, verse 6, Paul had received word from the Holy Spirit a couple different times, don't go there. So on the second missionary journey in Acts 16:6, when he wanted to go into the region of Galatia, it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And so they turned and went to Mysia, and they're trying to go into Bithynia, verse 7 of Acts 16, but the Spirit did not permit them. So two specific times there we have in Paul's life where the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. But we don't have that here in Acts 21. We have warnings, bonds and chains, imprisonment await you. But there's no clear statement by the Holy Spirit, don't go there, though the disciples interpreted it that way. I don't think there's anything to indicate he was wrong in continuing. I don't think Paul was disobeying the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit test us by working contrary to himself? Let's just take the first part of that. Does the Holy Spirit test us? Sure. Puts us in difficult spots. We read in scriptures we're going to have our faith tested. Yeah. Does the Holy Spirit test us by working contrary to himself? Did he tell the disciples one thing and tell Paul another thing? Two contrary messages. That's a gift. That's a freebie. You know that's not true. That's a rhetorical question there. We know the answer. Absolutely not. God cannot be against himself. So he's not working contrary to himself here. But yes, the Holy Spirit may test us. N.T. Wright said that sometimes it seems the Holy Spirit gives people enough information to know what's likely to await them, but leaves them with the responsibility of deciding whether or not to go anyway. He didn't tell, and I'm saying the Holy Spirit didn't tell the disciples, Paul is not to go to Jerusalem, and then he told Paul, go to Jerusalem. That's not what we read in the scripture here. Telling someone what will happen is not the same thing as telling someone you must avoid that situation. But the disciples at Tyre, there in verse 4, concluded it would be most for God's glory if Paul would preserve his liberty. They considered him very valuable to the church. Don't go there, Paul. And I don't think they were at fault to think that way. I think that would be a natural way to think. And so they tried to dissuade him. Don't go, Paul. But here is the problem. If they weren't specifically told by the Holy Spirit that Paul's not to go there, then they do have a mistaken affection here, a mistaken desire. They mistake his arrest and subsequent trials as being against God's glory rather than the fact that it would be for God's glory and the furtherance of the gospel. They just couldn't see that. And so they warned him, don't go. But you know what? There's something way back in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, when God called this persecuting man to himself and Christ converted him on the road to Damascus, and he commissioned him to go and preach the gospel to Israel, to the nations, and he said, and to kings, and to suffer for my name's sake. So Paul just says, I'm on my way fulfilling my commission. I think these warnings by the disciples illustrate how confident and resolved and at peace Paul was in continuing. I think as they walked him out of the city, verse 5, the whole church, and then Luke wants us to make sure we know what all the church means, with the wives and with the children. Just see this procession of men and women and children going out of the city, down to the shore, falling on their knees in the sand and having a public prayer meeting. God be with your servant. Commending him to the Lord. Having that tearful goodbye. That demonstrates their great love for this man. They were not at odds with Paul. They loved him greatly. Well, let's go on to point number 2, because there's more warning. At Caesarea, they get on this ship now from Tyre, which is all already over there in the land of Palestine, but they now sail down to Ptolemais, verse 7. They greet brethren there, stay with them a day, verse 8. Now they sail down to Caesarea. Paul and his companions were down there. So at Caesarea, Paul's warned by a prophet about what would happen to him at Jerusalem. But first we meet Philip. Verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed. We came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So here's Philip. Do you remember Philip? Last time we saw Philip was back in chapter 8, verse 40, long time ago. In fact, the reason Philip was not in Jerusalem in chapter 8 and still serving as one of those seven deacons is because persecution had come to the church stirred up primarily by this man, Paul, who had been Saul, the persecutor of Christ in the church. And so Stephen had been murdered there, stoned, Saul assenting to it, but Philip and many of the church at Jerusalem had scattered. God was scattering the gospel, taking it to Samaria. And that's where Philip went. And then the Lord moved Philip from Samaria to that road going to Ethiopia, where he met the eunuch of Candace, the queen. Then he moved Philip up the coastal cities, the old Philistine cities of Ashdod and so forth, until he came to Caesarea. That's where we left him in chapter 8, verse 40. He'd been doing the work of an evangelist, and he's called that here. One who goes out and just proclaims the good news. And so here he is, and God's blessed him with four daughters. Maybe he had the daughters back in Jerusalem, we don't know, but now we're clearly told he had four daughters, and they're blessed with the spiritual gift of prophecy. And we all start scratching our heads. At least we who think women should not minister in the church publicly. What do you do with women like this? The Spirit had gifted them, and the verb tense there in verse 9 indicates they were actively, diligently prophesying. We're not told they made any prophecies regarding Paul in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 14, I already mentioned and referred to this chapter, Paul wishes that all the Corinthian church there had the gift of prophecy more than the gift of tongues. He picked those two gifts out. And the reason was, and I'm quoting now from that chapter, because it profits those who hear. Prophecy profits those who hear because they speak with understanding. They're not speaking in some language they don't understand. They speak with understanding. And when you speak with understanding, Paul says it's edifying, and it's a gift particularly for the benefit of believers so they can learn and be encouraged. And also, if an unbeliever comes in their midst and hears prophesying, unlike tongues, he can understand and be convinced by all, and he can be convicted by all, and the secrets of his heart are revealed. Which would indicate that prophesying is not simply foretelling the future, what may happen, but it's the ability to explain God's will from his word. And so here are these four virgin daughters who were prophesying. That's all we have. But from this one little statement, can we say that these four women are an example to Christian women in their ministry in Christ Church? Let me draw four conclusions out of this. Number one, I believe they were under authority. The way this is written, they're there with Dad. They're at the house of Philip. They're under authority. Being unmarried, they're still under the authority of their father. They're showing piety at home, repaying their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God, 1 Timothy 5:4. Likewise, we're told by Paul in Ephesians 5, a married woman is under authority or in submission to her own husband. And so they're under authority, which is very important. They're not just doing what they want. Number two, they and their father practiced hospitality to the saints. Nine men show up. Come on in. They made room for them. They fed them. They bedded them. They received them. And Paul admonishes all of us in Romans 12:13 that we're to pursue hospitality and give to the needs of the saints. Number three, they are not idle. And that's, again, drawn from the verb tense in verse 9. As far as their gift, they're not idle. As far as hospitality, they're not idle. They are not idle, wandering about from house to house, saying things which they ought not, which Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:13 to young widows. Don't be that way. Number four, we're not told how these maidens exercised their spiritual gift of prophecy for the benefit of the church. We're not told how. But it certainly was not done in conflict with other parts of God's word. By the way, why did they have the gift of prophecy? Why did women have the gift of prophecy? Well, that's according to God's word too. Way back in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter preached from the prophet Joel. And he quoted him. He said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And Peter used that text to explain what was going on there on Pentecost. They didn't clamor after this gift. The Holy Spirit had given it to them. They weren't seeking it out of accord of God's will, and I don't believe they were exercising it in conflict with other parts of God's word, including what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, as well as in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, that women are to keep silent in the meeting of the church. In other words, they're just not, well, you can't, no, it's not about you can't sing songs or you can't say the prayers with us or say, it's not that, but silent in the sense you can't teach or have authority over a man or prophesy in the meeting of the church. When they come together and one has a hymn, one has a word, one has a tongue, whatever, well, the women are to remain silent. That's God's order. And in fact, the application, let's say, ladies, you have the gift of teaching. As these maidens had the gift of prophecy, a part of their making known the word and the will of God includes the contents of these very passages regarding the position and the role and duty of women in the ministry of the church. So however they functioned with this gift, we wouldn't believe it was in the meeting having authority. Calvin adds this. He says, "It's uncertain how these maids executed the prophesying, except that the Spirit of God guided and governed them, and He did not overthrow the order which He Himself set down. For as much as the Holy Spirit doesn't allow women to bear public office in the church, it is thought that they prophesied at home or in some private place or outside the common assembly." Calvin goes on to make this point. I think this pertains now to our understanding. Are we supposed to wait for a word of prophecy today? Prophecies at this time had almost ceased among the Jews. There was the age of the prophets that began with Elijah and Elisha and then all those great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. But that age had really come almost to a close. They hadn't been hearing prophets until John came preaching. And yet then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and these apostles and there's this gift of prophecy. And now all of a sudden it's to catch their attention. And it was to beautify and adorn the gospel at its beginning, Calvin says. To show that this promised visitation of the Lord was present, that it had happened. To validate the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. But just for a short time. Because otherwise believers would always be waiting for some farther information, something further. The curious ones are always, well, give me some more, give me some more. And God has given us the more. When the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Well, let's go on, the final point. Thus saith the Holy Spirit, and the will of the Lord be done. Whether the women, these maidens prophesied, we don't know, but all of a sudden, verse 10, staying there many days, this prophet named Agabus comes up from Judea. When he had come to us, he takes Paul's belt. Here's the symbolism that brings forward the reality that's going to happen. He binds his own hands and feet. He says, the one who owns this belt, the Holy Spirit says, he's going to be bound in Jerusalem by the Jews and given over to the Gentiles. Verse 12, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, and Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the Lord, the will of the Lord be done." Paul would not just dismiss Agabus out of hand. Oh, I've heard that already. Paul would receive that prophecy. Just as he received that prophecy from the Holy Spirit in every city where the Holy Spirit was testifying in every place that bonds and chains await me there. This is just confirmation. He depended upon the words of the Holy Spirit. Paul himself had given words of prophecy. Paul knew he was heading into suffering, imprisonment, potential disaster. He's not surprised by the warnings at Tyre. He's not surprised by the warning of Agabus. And again, Luke reports that these warnings came through the Holy Spirit. These are not just men thinking this and saying this. This is God telling us this. So how do we reconcile, again, Paul's response? Well, again, the Holy Spirit there only tells us what will happen. He doesn't say, don't go there. Number two, Paul's convinced it is his calling to go. Back in chapter 20, verse 22, he says, I'm bound in spirit. Now, whether he meant I'm bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem or just it was his desire to be there, I don't know for sure. But he believed it was his commission, his call to go to Jerusalem. Number three, it seems, the fellowship of these eight men, Luke and the other seven, finally give way to their feelings. They've heard these prophecies through the travels. But now in verse 12, they just can't handle it anymore. When we heard these things, they just break down. They start pleading with Paul. Dr. Luke's confessing, I'm pleading with Paul too. Don't go. And then number four, verse 13, Paul's not cold-hearted. He's not hardened to this, saying, oh, come on, guys. He's broken-hearted over this. And he even indicates that the prophecy of Agabus does not involve death. But he says, even though Agabus didn't say it involves death, I'm ready even to die there for the name of the Lord Jesus. I've committed my life to this revelation and good news of Jesus. I'm ready to commit my death to the same for the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. And verse 13 really is great courtesy on the part of Paul. Even following what he believed God was leading him to do, but others thought no. But there was great courtesy and a great empathy and a sharing kindred spirit there. His heart was breaking over this. Reconciling commendable love and submission to the will of a good God. Their love of these men is very commendable. Dr. Luke and these other seven, it's very commendable. They value Paul. They value his great usefulness to Christ's church. This is not just selfishness on their part. But if Paul was divinely directed to take this journey, then this is truly a weakness of these men. And Luke is confessing his own weakness. If God really had told Paul, go to Jerusalem, and now he's telling them, and this is what you can expect, and they're all taking it, well, don't go, and Paul's saying, I must, I'm compelled to go, then it's weakness because they should be exhorting him and saying, we're with you. We'll stick with you. And yet what happens? It's Paul's resolve and Paul's firmness that ends up helping them grow firm and strong and supportive. So that verse 14, when he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And they turn from their anxieties and their fears and they submit their thoughts and wills to the Lord. And my friends, that was not conceding defeat. They were not saying, oh, the will of the Lord be done. It was not a defeatist attitude. They were assuming now the right attitude. The will of the Lord will be done. They eventually agree with the words that Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They were echoing the words of Jesus himself in his prayer in Gethsemane, thy will be done. So in closing, I ask you this question. I ask myself, what are some situations right now in our lives where we may need to say, not defeated, but confident, the will of the Lord be done. Committing our soul to a faithful Creator, a good God, and doing what is right. Let me add one postscript to this. He's there at Caesarea. They're pleading and begging. Don't do this, Paul. Here's the divine twist. It's several chapters yet in the future of the book of Acts. But the divine twist is, yes, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. But then he spends 2 years as a prisoner in Caesarea which was the Roman capital of this province. The governor takes him. He's 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and he's given visiting privileges, liberty, so all who wanted could come and visit him of his friends. So this great ministry that the church continued there in Caesarea for 2 years, and they're afraid. Don't go there, Paul. The will of the Lord be done. Father, we thank you that the will of the Lord is done, and that you teach us to grow in our submission to your will and thoughts. Even when we understand in our minds a better way, we think we know that this danger should be avoided, this pitfall. And many times you use this to strengthen and develop your truth in us, the life of Christ in us, but also to scatter the good seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. So, Lord, we ask that your will be done in us here on earth as it's done in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.